We're going to be in the 25th chapter of Numbers. If you want to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse look. The children of Israel have been in the desert now for 40 years. They're winding it down. They've already begun the Transjordan campaign, if you will, and taken over most of that part of the Promised Land. And now they find themselves settled in Moab. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this cat by the name of Balaam and how he was conscripted by the king of the Moabites, Balak, to try to curse the Israelites. And every time he would open his mouth, a blessing would come out instead. And it says in verse 1 of 25, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab." Now, if the only thing we knew about this dude, Balaam, was what we read in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, the passages that we've essentially covered the last couple of weeks, we might conclude that he was a fairly good guy. I mean, he had some bad inclinations, but when God spoke, he listened, and he clearly told the king of the Moabites, "I can only speak what God tells me to speak." In fact, he utters some of the greatest blessings on Israel that we find in all of the Old Testament. No other prophet utters greater blessings than what we find coming from the mouth of Balaam. And when we were in chapter 22 a couple of weeks ago, we read about what was called the error of Balaam. In Jude chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." And we saw then that the error of Balaam is when we follow after greed. You know, we see something and we want it and we start conniving how we can get it. And that was his error. That's what first started leading him down this dark path. And then last week in chapter 23, we saw, as it says in 2 Peter 2:15, "For they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness." And the way of Balaam is when you, after you chased after the things of greed, you're following greed, then you'll start maneuvering and manipulating things to satisfy that greed. It's using deceptive words for your own personal gain. And that's what we saw Balaam trying to do last week. And then tonight we're going to look at what is called the doctrine of Balaam. As Jesus was speaking to the church of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." What we're going to be looking at tonight is the doctrine of Balaam, which is essentially his doctrine was live like the world. You know, it's just, it ain't no thing. Just go ahead and go with, roll with how it's unfolded. You got to be in the world, so you might as well enjoy it while you're here. Now, something that's interesting is that the Church of Pergamos, the name Pergamos means married to the high place. And as we investigate our story tonight, we'll see how that's a very apt name for the Church of Pergamos. One of the things about greed, when we start, you know, there has been the mantra in capitalism for many years that greed makes the world go round. And whenever greed is in play, it will find a way. It will always find a way to satisfy himself. Now, we don't really get the import of Revelation 2:14 from our text tonight. We see the story, but we don't get the explanation of it until, if we could just fast forward over to the 31st chapter of Numbers, Moses, as he's giving his swan song to the Israelites, he says in verse 16, with regards to the women that had been involved in our story tonight, he said, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." You know, this verse informs us that the entire scheme that we're going to be looking at in chapter 25 was concocted by this prophet of God, and we use that term loosely, Balaam. We live in a culture today that prides itself on being hip, on being progressive, on being relevant. In so doing, I think there needs to be a very clear distinction, and this is where it sometimes gets kind of watered down, especially for the church. The world doesn't care. You know, the hip, progressive, relevant world doesn't care. But the hip, progressive, relevant church should. And that is to make a distinction between something that is unbiblical and something that is non-biblical. They're not the same. In fact, there's a very quantitative distinction between the two. Just because the Bible does contain many gray areas, and so we could be talking about something that would be non-biblical. For example, clothing styles, musical interests, the kind of foods we eat, you know, that sort of thing. That's a non-biblical, or we could say an amoral kind of a thing. But there are some things that are unbiblical, things that truly violate Scripture. And because of this post-postmodern culture that we find ourselves engulfed in today, oftentimes the lines between unbiblical and non-biblical are very blurred. You know, we live in the maxim of the current age is the one of tolerance. You know, you are considered to be tolerant or you're considered to be intolerant. That word tolerance has undergone quite a paradigm shift, I think, in my lifetime. When I was a kid and I was in school and they were teaching us about the subject of tolerance, what it meant was that everyone's entitled to his own opinion. You've got to be tolerant of somebody else's opinion. They may not agree with you, but that's okay. You can be tolerant of that. You know, like you've heard me say many times, you don't have to agree with me. You can be wrong if you want to. And that's the kind of tolerance that I was grown up with. But it doesn't mean that today. It's gone through a shift even within my adult lifetime. Today's intolerance is not that you're entitled to your opinion if you want it. Today's tolerance says your opinion is just as good as my opinion. Now, on the surface, they may sound to be very much the same. They may sound very similar, but they're not. There's quite a bit of a difference because today's tolerance says your opinion is on the same level as my opinion. Your truth is just as good as my truth. You can't tell me what's right or wrong because I have my own way of determining right or wrong. And tolerance is believing that everybody has their own right to determine what's right or wrong. And that's true. Unless you're intolerant about my position, then you can't be tolerant. I can't be tolerant about you if you disagree with my position on tolerance. Is today's mover and shaker of societal evolution? But it's not anything new. I think it's something that is very much the product of postmodernism, or as many of the sociologists today say, post-postmodernism. But it's not anything new. It's been around for a long time. In fact, there was the guy by the name of Voltaire who was the darling of the Enlightenment almost 400 years ago. And he said this. He said, "Our wretched species is so made that those who walk on the well-trodden path always throw stones at those who are showing a new road." And what he was saying is that if it's progressive, it's good. If it's new, it's good. And if you say it's not, then that's bad. That's old-fashioned. That's fuddy-duddy. You can't say that because good is progressive and progressive is good. And the two equate each other. And that's what fuels today. And in many ways, in many aspects, I believe that has come into the church as well. And so he says that the children of Israel had committed this error by engaging in harlotry with the Moabites. And it says they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. This is verse 2. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now, the word Baal or Baal in Hebrew, in the original language, just simply means Lord. It's not necessarily a technical term. It could be, in fact, you see many names in Old Testament names that would include that part in their name. And it's very similar to what our English word sir used to mean. It was just a term of respect for somebody that you were considered to be your greater. you would call them your Lord, you know, kind of like in the English used to do. And that's what the word simply means. But it became a generic term for the whole pantheon of gods of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians and all the people of this section of the Levant, of the Fertile Crescent. And the word Peor is from a Hebrew stem that means gap or opening. In fact, if you look in your Strong's dictionary, they'll say Baal Peor means God of the gap or the Lord of the gap. And it has the idea of an opening. Now, there is a Talmudic tradition that says this: the place of worship where they are there at the Baal of Peor. You know, remember last week, Balak had taken Balaam to a couple of different places to work his mojo, and it wasn't working. Every time he'd try to curse him, a blessing would come out instead. And so finally, he actually takes him to Peor. He takes him to the actual church there of Baal worship to see if maybe this could finally get the job done. And according to the Talmud, this place of worship was used as a latrine, and that the worship of this idol consisted of defecating before it. In fact, in the Gemara, this is a section of the Talmud, says this, in Tractate Avodah Zarah 3, it says, the front site of the very idol Peor is used as a toilet room, and yet it is not profaned thereby. Consequently, the Aphrodite, and there the Talmud is just kind of using the generic goddess of love term for Astarte or whoever she would be known in the culture, is not profaned either by the fact of urinating before her. Some modern scholarship has even said that this Baal of Peor, is actually a cognate for the Moabite god Chemosh, who is the same thing as the Ammonite god Molech. You know, the guy that was in the child sacrifices and all that sort of thing. And this Baal of Peor, by many modern scholars, is believed to be that fake god, Chemosh. It says in my New King James that Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. The Old King James says Israel joined himself to Baal of Peor. The New American Standard says Israel joined themselves. Both of these kind of bring out the idea that's inherent in the grammar, that they were not passive in this, that they weren't just kind of deluded by what was about to transpire, but they were enticed, and then they joined themselves to it. You know, they didn't just get kind of drawn into it, but they were actively involved in it as well. And, you know, we look at horror when we read these accounts, and I think we can even cringe away from their depravity. We know that most of the ancient idol systems were fertility rites. You know, they were all agriculturally oriented, and it was all about, you know, we have to appease the gods so that we can bring new life after the winter, and so that the crops will come and we'll have food to eat, and so everything dies in the winter. It's got to come back to life, and this is done through reproduction, and as a result of that, it became very depraved sexual activities that were surrounded in the worship of these pagan idols, and we can look, and then this Baal of Peor even takes it to a new low, you know, with the whole defecating as part of the worship service and everything, and just seeing that as having something to do that would please a god. And we cringe at the depravity. But I would suggest to you that these actions are very wholesome and very upright compared to how God views the depravity of our despicable idolatry. You know, when we place things in front of God, when we join ourselves to the things of the world, when we actively will engage. Colossians even goes so far to say that just the sin of covetousness is idolatry. The desire that we would want something that God hasn't provided for us, that's idolatry. And I would suggest that even those forms are much more depraved in God's eyesight than what these would be to us. And verse 4 says, the Lord said to Moses, Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Now, I don't know if this is to execute them. You know, God's saying, just, you know, go take them up, take them outside and hang them, you know. It may be saying that, or he may be saying that he just, you know, in the Old King James it says lift up their heads. It may be just saying something to the effect of make a public example of them. Bring them out before everybody and make everybody see who's involved in this. Maybe, but it could be that he's calling for their execution as well, because this was a capital offense. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to the Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So just as Moses had gone to the Lord and said, God, what are we going to do about this? And God says, you're going to take care of it right now. You know, get all of the leaders, get all the clan, tribal chieftains, get them all together and have them bring all the offenders here, and we're going to kill them right now. And right when they were in the process of doing that, because it had become such a wanton thing, because it had become such an accepted thing, because it had become such a blatant thing, there's this one guy who brings this Moabite gal down right in front of Moses and the rest of the Israelite leaders and displays her right in front of them and then takes her into his tent to do what he's going to do. I mean, this is how accepted this sin had become. You know, it wasn't that it's going to be okay to do this behind closed doors. It was had become so in your face that it's going to be embraced by you even in public. And I see our society very close to that, if not already there. And I think this is a very heinous sin to begin with. You know, the Midianites and the Moabites had kind of come together. They joined forces in order to defeat this Israelite horde that they were facing. And these guys were not moral people. You know, they didn't have scruples and they didn't have anything about chastity rings and promise rings and you know, that kind of a thing. They didn't have abstinence seminars and this was very much a part of their culture. This was a part of their worship. For them to send their women into the Israelite camp wasn't any big deal. Send them there, send them here, wherever, you know, it doesn't matter, because this is all part of worshiping their God. And for the Israelites to so openly and blatantly embrace that even took the decadence to a whole nother level. And when heinous sin becomes this blatant, we need to look out, because God is a heartbeat away from dealing with it. And it says in verse 6, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. So Aaron has died. Okay, we saw that a few chapters ago. His son Eleazar is now the high priest. Phinehas is his son. So he's the high priest junior. He's the high priest the second. He sees this, and he arose from the congregation and took a javelin or a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So he's got one spear, he's got two birds with one strike. And the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now, I know over in the New Testament it says 23,000. In Corinthians, Paul said 23,000 died in one day. But that's 24 altogether, but in one day 23 died. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. You know, it's a good thing you got, thank God for the Phinehases, is what God is telling Moses, because I might have just toasted you all if it wasn't for him. So therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. And then, you know, just to make sure that we understand this, God tells us the name of the guy. He says, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, His name was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader, a leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite who was killed, her name was, I know we will all probably pronounce this Cosby, but we'll just say Cosby because that's a little more, sounds better, right? The name of the woman who was called, killed was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, and he was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by in which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor." You know, in the early days of the church, by the end of the first century, the church was trying to kind of work out a lot of these sort of things, like what does grace look like in a practical application sort of way. There were a lot of false doctrines that were coming into the church at that time, and there were many of the church leaders who rose up and said, "We can't be doing this. We can't be engaging in this. We can't be tolerant of that." And one such was a guy by the name of Polycarp. And he said, he was one of the very first church leaders. In fact, he was the disciple of John the Apostle himself. And he was taken aback by the what we would call the licentiousness of his day. Licentiousness means the belief that we have a license to sin because grace will cover it. And he was so taken aback by it, the greed that was so permeated within the worldliness that just was so much a part of the church, even less than a century after the Lord's death. And he said this. He said, "If anyone does not refrain from the love of money, he will be defiled by idolatry and so be judged as if he were one of the heathen." You know, that's a question that comes up quite a bit. John says, if anyone sins, then he's not of Jesus. Paul says, if any one of you claims to be a brother and yet he's a fornicator, then he's not a brother. Jesus said that if you don't forgive somebody who has offended you, then you're not forgiven. And it would appear in these kind of statements that John is saying, well, if anybody sins, you got to look. It would appear as though Paul was saying that, well, you know, if someone claims to be a brother and yet is a fornicator, and we understand that the word fornication means even, Jesus even said, if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Well, if looking at another woman with lust caused you to be an adulterer, what would looking at another woman with lust, would that make you a fornicator? You know, which is any kind of illicit sexual activity. And it would appear as though Paul was saying that if anybody has ever looked at another woman with lust, then they can't be a Christian. It would appear as though what Jesus is saying when he says, if we're not forgiven, or if we don't forgive, then we're not forgiven, that what he's saying is that we're saved by grace plus our ability to forgive other people. You know, the blood of Jesus goes so far, but it doesn't cover the idea of whether or not can somebody be a Christian and yet be unforgiving? Can a person be a Christian and yet have impure thoughts? Can a person be a Christian and yet still sin? And of course, the answer to those is yes. We're all sinners. We have all entertained impure thoughts. We have all been guilty of struggling with that, the substance of forgiveness when we've been wronged. So what is the New Testament saying then in this regard? I think the same thing that Polycarp is saying. John, when he says that if anyone says he's a sinner, he's not of Jesus, is saying that if somebody's lifestyle continues down that same vein that it did before they claimed to be a Christian, then they're probably not. You know, if they continue living the same way as they did, if they continue, the verb tense in 1 John is, if they continue to habitually sin, then they probably need to check their Christian ID card. Because maybe they haven't received Jesus. Maybe they are not covered by his grace. And I think the same thing Paul is saying, that if someone claims to be a brother and yet they live in fornication, then they're not a brother. Well, obviously, everybody's guilty of fornication on some level at some time, at least in their thought life. But what Paul is saying is that's not what characterizes somebody who's been recreated, somebody who's been born again. Because as I have said oftentimes when I'm teaching in 1 John, when it says that he who has Christ cannot sin, and I will say, you know, if you're born again, then you cannot sin. And then I pause for a minute, and then I'll say, comfortably. Because if the Holy Spirit is letting you continue with impunity, if the Holy Spirit is allowing you to continue going down that path without feeling the knife in your heart that you're grieving the very Spirit of God, then probably you don't have the Spirit of God. And what Jesus is saying when he says that somebody who doesn't forgive is not forgiven, he's saying that if somebody has recognized the debt of that they owe the Lord, how the great offense that they have given against God, one of the things that's going to characterize that realization is the desire to want to be forgiven. And if somebody doesn't have that desire, then maybe they haven't recognized their great need for forgiveness themselves. And if somebody doesn't recognize their need for forgiveness, then they probably haven't come to the cross. And I think what Polycarp is saying here is that if somebody is just going to continue chasing after greed, continue to chasing after money, then they're living a lifestyle that is identical to that of the idolaters, and what's the difference? If somebody is born again, if somebody has the Spirit of God in them, then they will turn from sin. They will turn from impure thoughts. They will be desirous to be forgiving. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with it. Just means what we're characterized by. So, came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses, this is verse 1 of chapter 26, and Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So remember, they did that back in the opening chapters. They had this first census. Another generation. We're 40 years later. We've got a whole new crew. So going to have to do the census all over again. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're on the Transjordan side, but they can see across the river and they can see Jericho there on the other side of the river. From their vantage point, they can probably see the heights that were later to become Jerusalem. You can see that from there. And so they're looking at that, and it says, take a census. Everybody 20 years old and above, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. Now, starting with verse 5, we have a bunch of names and how many people were in each one of these tribes and all of their subsequent clans. We're not going to read them, okay? Because you all were supposed to read ahead, so I know that you all have read them already because it was in the bulletin that we'd be covering this, and so you've already read it and we don't have to. But we'll kind of highlight some of them. Like verse 9, it says, the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah. Remember what we call today the rebellion of Korah. That's that Dathan and Abiram. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died. When the fire devoured 250 men, they became a sign. But then verse 11, this is what I want you to see. Nevertheless, the sons of Korah did not die. And I'm so grateful for that. You know, I'm so thankful for that on a number of levels. I mean, one is the sins of the father, you know, they don't necessarily become visited upon the children. If the fathers have eaten sour grapes, their children don't necessarily have their teeth set on edge, as the proverb was stated. And just because Korah rebelled doesn't mean that his children followed suit with him. They didn't have to do it just because it was in their genes, if you will. Another reason, and so that's really encouraging to me because I know my family pedigree. Another reason why I think this is so encouraging is that the sons of Korah became his descendants became known as a very influential group of worship leaders within the temple. In fact, many of the psalms we have, Psalm 42, 44, and 45, all have in the title a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Now, these would be their descendants. You know, this is a few hundred years later. But that tradition had begun even into Solomon's temple. And these guys had written many of the psalms that were their worship songs in that day. And then several of the psalms, 46, 47, 49, 84, 85, 87, and 88, all have in their title a psalm of the sons of Korah. So many of the songs were written by the descendants of Korah who died in that rebellion. And then we've got, beginning with verse 12, the sons of Simeon and so forth, and goes all the way down. We can just drop all the way down, pass all through these verses and go all the way down, get past all of these guys, keep on going, turn your page until you get down to verse 51. So we covered that chapter pretty fast, didn't we? Verse 51 says, these are those who were numbered with the children of Israel, 601,730. Now, I'm just going to show you this chart here because I think there's an illustration here that I think would be good for us to see. Here are the 12 tribes. And when they did the first census in chapters 1 and 2, these are the numbers that they came up with a total of 603,550. When they did the second census, the one we just read about in-depthly here in chapter 26, Here are the numbers. Now, the numbers in yellow are the numbers that are lesser than the numbers in white. And so you see in some cases the tribes decreased, in some cases they actually increased. A couple of noteworthy ones, I mean, if we just look at the difference, look at Simeon. They decreased from 59,300 to 22,200. They lost 37,100 people, over half of their tribe was lost in the wilderness. Zimri, the guy that just got stuck through by Phinehas, he was a Simeonite. I don't know if this has what the bearing that it has on, was Simeon one of the tribes that was most affected by this debauchery or not? I don't know. Dathan and Abiram were both of the tribe of Reuben. You see, they lost almost 3,000 people. But all in all, the total difference between the first census that happened when they were had just left Egypt and the second census that happened 40 years later with the new generation is 1,820 men over the age of 20 less. They started off with 603,000. They ended up with 601,000. Something that I think is just so noteworthy about this is when they first went to Egypt, under Joseph, when the famine, you know, and the whole thing of going down there during the famine, and Pharaoh had given them shelter, there were 75 people that left Canaan and went down to Egypt. 430 years later, after 430 years of captivity, their numbers had exponentially increased to, all we have is the numbers of the men that were able to go to war, 600 plus thousand. Counting women and children and the old guys, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.5 million people is what left Egypt in the wilderness. And so in less than 4.5 centuries, their numbers had increased from 75 total to 600, over 603,000. And then in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they basically had a zero-sum gain. They didn't go anywhere. They even lost a little ground. The big increase, it wasn't because of the harsh conditions of the wilderness, because God provided everything they needed. He gave them all the water they needed, gave them all the food they needed. Their shoes didn't even wear out, nor did their feet swell. They didn't have any of the diseases of the Egyptians, God promised. I mean, he took care of them, except when they got plagued, except when they got snake bit, except when they messed around with the Moabites and the Midianites. That's kind of typical for a wilderness experience. You know what I mean? I mean, we know Egypt is leaving the old life, leaving the world behind, and then we leave Egypt and we cross over the Red Sea, and that's a type of, Paul calls it a type of baptism, but we could say that it's a type of entering into the new life, you know, a new creation, because we left the world behind and we've gone through that baptism of the Red Sea, if you will. And then we're bound for the promised land. That's our goal. That's our destination, is to go into the land that Jesus has promised of abundancy, the land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's not heaven. It's the life that God has for each and every one of us. That's the promised land. That's the land of Canaan. And the wilderness is that distance in between. You know, many of us, when we leave Christ, the distance between leaving Egypt and getting into the promised land is almost instantaneous. It's almost like we have this kind of a warp speed sort of thing, where we just go from there and we enter into abundance. Others of us, it's not quite so much. You know, others of us, there's a lot of lessons to be learned while we're in the desert. We have to make many trips around Mount Sinai. We are like the children of Israel, where we can't trust God for his promises. We can't believe that it's all available for us, and so we walk by sight instead of by faith. And God says, okay, well, just stay out here in the wilderness again. And that's very typical of the wilderness experiences, that we don't grow. We have this zero-sum advancement. You know, there are several problems when I'm treading water with my life. You maybe heard the analogy before, that the Christian life is kind of like a bicycle. Either you're going forward or you fall down. You know, you can't just stand still. And if you do, you're going to fall over. And it's the picture of treading water, I think, is a good one. And several problems with that, of course. But I think one of the big ones is that when I'm treading water, when I'm trying to stand still, when I'm just kind of floundering around in the wilderness, I'm of no use to anyone. I don't go anywhere. I don't do anything. I mean, the world doesn't want me, you know, because the world looks at me and they say, yeah, you know, he calls himself a Christian, but he's just as big a hypocrite as everybody else. You know, I don't fit in with them. Church can't use me because I've got this compromised life. And the Lord can't use me because his plans for me are so much higher, so much greater, so much more vast than what my lukewarm life will allow. And so for 40 years, the children of Israel not only didn't go anywhere, but they lost ground. And so it says in verse 52, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. To a large tribe, you give a large inheritance. To a small tribe, you get a smaller one. Let each be given its inheritance according to those who are numbered with them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and smaller. And then he goes in verse 57, and he says, and those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families. And then he goes into, you know, there were the three clans of Levi. Levi had three sons, and he began three different clans that became the Levites, the Levitical priests under Moses. And the Levites didn't receive a parcel of land. You know, when we look at the allocation of the land of Israel to among the 12 tribes, Dan got some, Naphtali got some, Judah got some. They all got some except for Levi. Levi didn't receive an inheritance because the Lord was to be their inheritance, was what the Bible tells us. They were to be a living, breathing example of the person who lives and walks by faith. That they could the land that was the Issachar's inheritance was their retirement plan. This is where they got their security. It was all in the land. They knew that they would always have the land, and then their descendants would have the land, and then their descendants would have the land, and that's how they had their security and their stability. The Levites didn't have land. They had the Lord. And so what the Lord did instead was he gave them some cities. There was the cities of the Kohathites. That was one of the sons of Levi, and they had 13 cities. And then there were the cities of the Gershonites up in the Galilee and lower Galilee area. And then there were the cities of the Merarites. They were primarily on the Transjordan side. These were the three sons of Levi. And then, of course, Aaron and Moses were also sons of Kohath. And so there was another group of cities that were given to Aaron's descendants, which is kind of like, even though he was a descendant of Kohath too, he began the Aaronic priesthood. And so it was kind of like Kohathites 2.0 sort of a thing. The Kohathites extended, and they received their cities. And then all in all, there were 48 what we would call Levitical cities. They had their cities, and then there was a little bit of farm. They could have a little herb garden around the outside of it and grow a few crops, but they didn't have any parcels of land. And then on top of that, the Lord established what was called six cities of refuge. Three on the western side of the Jordan and three on the eastern side of the Jordan. And these were places where people could go for refuge if they had been accused of a crime until the high priest could hear their matter. And that's all given to us here. In verse 62, it says, "Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel." Where the other ones were numbered from 20 years old and up because they were going to see how many guys could go to war, the Levites were numbered from the time they were a month old on. Figure if they lived a month, then maybe they're going to make it. And so they counted them then. And so just looking them on the chart, in the first census they had 22,000. In the second census they had 23. So they gained 1,000 guys during that time. And verse 63 says, "And these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai." In other words, all of the people that were numbered in the first census, they'd be dead. And so everybody that's getting numbered in the second census, they're all new. "For the Lord has said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." And it's kind of like the plague in chapter 25 took out the last of the survivors of the people that left Egypt. It just kind of like any holdouts that was going to finish up that generation were wiped out then. And then in chapter 27, we have Moses gets thrown this wrinkle in the law, and so he's trying to decide how to handle it, and he brings it to the Lord. It says, "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher." I guess that was a guy named Hepher. Hepher, probably. "The son of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph." And these were the names of his daughters. So if you think Zelophehad is bad, check out these names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. "And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle and meeting. And they said this, 'Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin.'" And he had no sons. In other words, he wasn't part of any rebellion. He's just one of those guys that didn't walk by faith. He didn't believe the promise when the 10 spies came back. He listened to them instead of Caleb and Joshua. So he died for his own sins, but he didn't have any sons. "And so why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." See, when the land was allocated, it was given to the family leader, and then it would be passed on from father to son to father to son to father and son throughout all generations. You couldn't sell it. You could only lease it until the year of Jubilee, and then it would revert back to the original family. And this was God's economic stimulus package that worked for hundreds of years if they would have followed it. And they said, but we don't have, our father doesn't have a son to inherit it. So are we just, with a name like Hogba? I mean, not like she's got chances of getting married. So, what are we going to do? Why should our father be removed from among his family because he has no son? And so Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause an inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall bring his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, you shall give the inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the closest relative to him and his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, it's kind of like what the Jews had done with the Shabbat law, about not working on the Saturday, and how they'd worked all of these different rules and regulations and stipulations and prohibitions into what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, we weren't made to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to serve us. You guys have missed the whole point of it. And that's kind of what God is saying here about the inheritance laws. He said it wasn't to try to keep people from getting their inheritance. It was to try to keep the inheritance in the family. And so the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. And so once again, we find ourselves in this dilemma, I think. I mean, for me it is. It's something that I wrestle with often when I look at Moses, who had been so faithful in all his house, the New Testament tells us. And yet he just messed up that one time, and he wasn't able to go into the promised land. And we you know, just there's something to me that makes that seem unfair, to be honest. But then we realize that there are several reasons why. For one is, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Moses is a type of the law, and the law can't take you into the promised land. So as a typological reason, that's why he couldn't go in. And we think, okay, yeah, I get that, but Moses isn't a type, he's a man. I mean, he was a real man, he had feelings, he was flesh and blood. And why, because of this one slip-up, was he prohibited? But not only was there the Moses as the type of the law, but there was also the instance of what God was trying to establish with him when he told him to go speak to the rock. And Moses struck it instead. You know, like it had been struck the first time. He said, must we bring water out of this rock? And he strikes it a second time. And God says, no, that's not what I wanted. That rock is Jesus. That rock is a type of Jesus. And he's only stricken once. He was struck at Calvary, and now you just have to go talk to him. And I wanted that to be, and you messed that all up, Mo. I mean, that's not what I wanted the people to see. You misrepresented me in that. And I think it boils down to the sort of, you know, where the Bible says that to whom much is given, much is required, and Moses had been given a whole bunch. And, well, I think that maybe in some ways it's kind of like when you see somebody who's like this super athlete and then they undergo some sort of an injury, a career-ending injury. And they're still, you know, I mean, I was watching this thing with on the news the other day where some cop had been called because some kids were playing basketball in the street, and so some neighbor called in a disturbance on him, and he goes and shows up, and they were just some kids playing basketball, you know, they weren't doing anything wrong or anything, and so he gets on his cell phone, he happens to be a friend of Shaquille O'Neal's, and so he calls up Shaq and asks him if he'd want to come over and shoot some hoops, and so Shaq shows up, you know, these kids are teenage boys, you know, they're out there shooting a few baskets, and then Shaquille O'Neal shows up. Well, now, Shaquille O'Neal is like, what, 88, 89 years old, something like that? He's got back problems and everything else. And I mean, I started to say he's a shadow of his former self, but he's still a pretty good-sized guy. But he's not the athlete that he used to be, right? And yet, compared to these guys, I mean, they couldn't, you know, he just stand in the way, and he was slapping down their drives, and I mean, they couldn't do anything. They couldn't get past him, you know, and they were just all having a good time. Well, you see that in an athlete, and maybe he blows out his knee or something like that, and then it ends his career, and he might recover. He might end up being, I mean, he's better than I would be in my prime, you know, but he's not what he used to be. And I think that's kind of, there is, because of so much had been given to Moses, there was so much required, and because, he was forgiven. He was restored, and God took him on top of the mountain and let him see. You know, here you can see across the valley there and see the promised land from here. And then, we saw last week in Matthew 17 where Moses did end up going to the promised land where he met with Jesus and Elijah. And while there may be some elements of this that I don't understand, you know, and I don't understand sometimes when people mess up and then they're suffering the consequences of being messed up, why they couldn't just get God's grace in that matter to, you know, get their reprieve or whatever it may be. And sometimes God does and sometimes he doesn't. I don't understand that. I don't know how God works in all those ways. But here's what I do know. We don't ever see, even in this life, one word of regret from Moses. You know, he never says, oh, God, just, you know, give me one more chance, man. Don't hold this against me. I just, okay, I'll go talk to the rock, okay? Please, just forget. We don't see that in him. And I know from Moses' perspective, there are no regrets. In fact, notice what he says here. Look at this in verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. I mean, that's a true sign of a shepherd. You know, rather than thinking about what he's not getting, he's thinking about his people and wanting to make sure they get taken care of. And so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, and that all the congregation of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord before him by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel will be with him, all the congregation. You know, they had been guided by the Urim and the Thummim while they were in the wilderness, that the priest would reach in and pull out the Urim and the Thummim to determine usually a yes or no kind of a question that they'd bring to God. And he said, in the same way that I've done that, I'm going to do it with Joshua. And he would have been the logical successor, right? And so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before the congregation, laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord had commanded. And then in chapter 28, we see it's kind of a reiteration of many of the Levitical offerings that were given. We're just going to kind of like the first 15 verses, but I'm not even going to necessarily read those because it's, like I said, it's a reiteration, but he adds some things to it. He just kind of adds a few things to some of the things that they were given in Leviticus. And in verses 1 to 8, we see the daily offerings. He gives the commands of the daily offerings that were to be given at the altar, along with the grain offerings and everything else. And then verses 9 and 10, you have the Shabbat, the Sabbath offerings. And then in verses 11 to 15, we have the monthly offerings. And if we just look at this chart, we can see this is kind of what was called upon as far as the animals that they were given as sacrifices. Daily, they were to give two lambs every day, one in the morning, one in the evening, times 360. They had a 360-day year. That's 720 lambs a year. And then weekly, on the Shabbat, they would do that. In addition to the morning and evening, they would add two more. So they would have times 51 because they didn't have 365 days. So they only had 360, so they had 51 weeks in a year. And then monthly, on the first month, they would offer two of them. So first of the month on the new moon. So that would be one in the morning, one in the evening, in addition to their daily sacrifices. So they'd do 24 of the bulls a month. They would also offer a ram every month. And they would do seven lambs on the new moon of every month. And then God says, oh yeah, throw in a goat too. Just make sure you get a goat. And so by the time they're done, they've got, you know, somewhere upwards of 1,700 animals that they have to sacrifice just in their daily goings on. I mean, Peter would have a cow or an asparagus, probably. They'd probably have an asparagus. But just think of, you know, they talk about it being a bloody religion. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury during World War II, pretty godly man there in England, and right at the height of the whole Battle of Britain and the Blitzkrieg that was going on every night and all that. And he said this. He died in 94, but at this time he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he said this: the world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only, and that is worship. Now, you got to understand, this was at a time when Britain was getting beat down by the Germans. I mean, the Germans were attacking London every night. Innocent people were dying every day. And Britain was calling for the U.S. to come and help, and they were calling for more armaments, and all of the factories had been converted over to making bombs and bullets and uniforms and everything else. The people were saying, what this country needs is a stronger military. What this country needs is we need to go kill the bad guys. And in the midst of all of that din, we've got Bishop Temple saying the world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by only one thing, and that is worship. I imagine there were some people that went, huh? You know, there were probably a lot of people that wanted to take issue with Brother Bill here. But then he goes on to say, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. See, I think the problem with this is that in the ensuing couple of generations that we've had since World War II, we've undergone this very slow but I think steady drift away from worshiping God in what Jesus said in John chapter 4 is that we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's been a shift away from that. Today we seem to have this cult of worship, where it's not that we're really worshiping God, but we're worshiping worship. You know, there seems to be this thing where one puts the wants and desires of the worshiper above the one that is being worshiped. The structure of this bloody Levitical system was a twofold approach. First, it was to emphasize the bloody, death-bringing nature of sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. And every day this was pictured in the sacrifices that would go over and over and over again. It served as a constant reminder to the Israelites that it was their sins that were bringing death. And secondly, it was to show that through that true spiritual worship, by doing things the way God had prescribed, by implementing these methods, that they could have access to the Father. It would show them that they could go before the Father of life when their worship was true and spiritual. And that's a lesson we still need today. Let's pray. Lord, we pause right now as we contemplate the gravity of sin and confess how casually we often view it. We always look at others like the Israelites and the Moabites as being the ones that are so depraved and engaging in debauchery, and we're ignorant and oblivious to our own. We try to make excuses and try to explain it away. And the reality is our sins brought Jesus' death. And yet through that death, God, if we surrender to Him, if we have placed our faith in His finished work, we are fully accepted that we can have an unfettered, unhindered access to Your throne. That we can worship You in spirit and truth without ever any fear that we will be denied. Because when we're in Him, there is no condemnation, there is only acceptance. And in that we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.